Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of April 24th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
It's good to be back here this evening. It's been a full day, hasn't it? And an enjoyable day, for certain. We, as you know, had a wonderful time together, just in a time of encouragement as we ate together and had fellowship with one another after our service this morning. And as you know, for this evening, we're going to be turning tonight, sort of extending a little bit our affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. We began that study last week. Now we're really honing in on the deity of Christ. And it's important that we do that because the deity of Christ is really particularly the second member of the Trinity that has been attacked from all fronts, both from within and outside the church. If you don't believe this really to be a threat to the church, then I'd only like to briefly point out that while it's true that foundational orthodoxy demands a commitment to the deity of Christ, many in evangelicalism have consented to His deity intellectually while denying His lordship, His kingship, His authority, His sovereignty. So in practice, they deny the deity of Christ while giving nothing more than a lip service to His actual deity. And that is a very serious issue because obviously to deny the deity of Christ at whatever level is to declare that your church is not a church, and that you yourself are not a Christian. And if it's not a church, it's apostate. And if you deny the deity of Christ as a person, then you are condemned. Any pastor who does not testify to the lordship of Christ and the deity of Christ is not a pastor. He's not a shepherd. That only leaves him to be one other thing. That is a vessel of Satan and a wolf in sheep's clothing. Any seminary that questions the deity of Christ and the lordship of Christ, pretending this to be some sort of negotiable issue, His lordship has already become an institution, no matter their confession of the devil. Any gospel message that compromises the deity of Christ and does not demand that you submit to the lordship of Christ is not the true gospel presented to us in Scripture. So it's important that we get this right. And it's important that we're aware of the subtle rejections of Christ's deity, even within the scope of Christianity. Those ministries that will try to confess and play both sides of the table when they say that Jesus is God, but we will not submit to His lordship. That is a problem. If there is any deviation at all from the fullness of the person of Christ, there is no integrity in our gospel message. It is a false gospel. We are false teachers. We have heretical pastors, apostate churches. And since it is the Word of God that reveals to us the person of Christ, we must have a relentless commitment to the Word of God as well. Any diminishment in our commitment to the Word of God is in actuality a diminishment in our commitment to Christ. Where we do not submit to the authority of the Word of God and its instruction for us, we are in practice, again, denying the deity of Christ. We are denying in practice the authority of God's Word, presented as the Son of God in John 1, as we looked at last week. Our preoccupation must be knowing Christ, to worship Him, honor Him, glorify Him, and submit to Him, submit to His rule, His sovereignty, His lordship. So to the degree that we are committed to the Word of God, we are also committed to Christ Himself. One said a preacher's love for Christ will show up in his commitment to the Word of God, which reveals Christ. A church's love for Christ will show up in their devotion to the revelation concerning Christ. Where there is a consuming love for Christ, there will be a concurrent consuming love for Scripture. Obviously, because it's the Scriptures that reveal Christ and His will and what He does demand of us. And when you put it in that context, that underscores the threat to the deity of Christ within our own ranks, doesn't it? There are many who confess Christ who actually deny Him. Many churches have little interest, very little interest in the Word of God. And what that ultimately reveals is that they have very little interest in the person of Christ. But that's not the only front we face, of course. Virtually every other religion or non-religion, every philosophy, every worldview has also persistently attacked the deity of Jesus. For Muslims, obviously, Jesus is nothing more than some sort of prophet, though a worthy prophet, but inferior to Muhammad, of course. And they primarily reject His deity for two reasons, both of which are linked to their denial of His work on the cross. In their view, an atoning death that wasn't necessary. First, because Islam has no concept of original sin. We're born basically good, so all we need is just a moral compass to point us into the right direction, just a little guidance, because what we want to do is what is right. We don't need regeneration. And by the way, that's why the Muslim culture is shame-oriented rather than guilt-oriented. There's no need for forgiveness. Only atonement for dishonoring Allah's honor. And that atonement is provided for by your good works. And secondly, they deny the deity of Christ because God grants forgiveness by decree, independent of justice, evidently. So He really kind of arbitrarily decides who He will forgive and who He won't. Not only that, but God would never allow His prophet to be defiled and dishonored by crucifixion. Hinduism also, by the way, denies the deity of Christ. Not in the sense that they deny His divinity, they deny His supremacy and His lordship, equality and unity with the one true God. Now, contrary to popular opinion, Hinduism does not believe in a mass of 330 million gods. That's a myth. It's a myth that Hinduism ascribes to more than one God. They don't. They actually believe in one God. But there are millions of different manifestations of that one true God. And that's where the 330 million number comes from, because there are about 330 million different manifestations of the one true God. So Jesus is nothing more than just one more manifestation of the monotheistic God. You can add Him to the mix. He is not God incarnate. Buddhism is a peculiar one. It's a lot more inconsistent even within itself. There are some within Buddhism that argue that Buddhism isn't a religion at all, but a philosophy, rather. And that's why many in Buddhism are actually atheists, believe it or not. In fact, most Buddhists in America are atheistic. It's foundationally atheistic. And others within Buddhism are polytheistic, meaning that they believe in many gods. Hence the word poly plus theism. But that's not inherent to Buddhism itself. Buddhism itself is foreign of any concept of deity. All that exists is nothing more than an impersonal force. And consistent with that, there are no moral absolutes then. Because how can you have moral absolutes if there is no deity? The world is an illusion. And that's why in the concept of nirvana, which is the ultimate state of being for the Buddhist, is actually a state of nothingness. And you and your works are your only savior. And of course, Judaism too denies the deity of Christ, obviously. Which brings us full circle then to the revelation of God. For the Jewish community, this is not a matter of showing them the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, the consistency of the gospel message between the Old and the New Testaments, and showing how they correlate with one another. We can spend all day showing them the congruity between the Old and New Testaments, the reliability of the New Testament, the archaeological support and evidence that gives credibility to the New Testament, and so on. We can show them that Christ fulfills the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, but it's irrelevant to them. It's irrelevant to them because they have conjured up an entire system to show that it is impossible to be a Jew and be a Christian. In order to be a Christian, you can no longer be a Jew, they say. So they pitted the Old Testament against the New Testament. And in spite of the many long articles and books and debates and discussions and lectures by evangelicals with Jewish rabbis, they've only been consistently disappointed to find that they are still unconvinced, even presenting thorough, comprehensive, logical, and scholarly answers to the objections that the Jews present. Obviously, according to the New Testament, it is entirely consistent to be both a Christian and a Jew. Or better said, perhaps, to avoid confusion, Israelite. However, the Jews cannot and will not accept that because they will not abandon their traditions. So they are in good company today with the many Jews in the New Testament that are described in the pages there itself, who would not forsake their traditions to pursue the true gospel of God. They suppress the truth. They distort God's word. They distort the person of Christ. They prove themselves to fulfill God's word, calling them stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Bottom line, they don't care what the Scriptures clearly reveal about the Son of God, because what the Scriptures clearly reveal, they don't like. So they've devised all kinds of fluid interpretations of the Old Testament to get out of the concept of the Trinity, or that the Messiah is God, or the incarnation, or the need for a final substitutionary atonement. We saw a few of those last week. Genesis chapter 1, for instance. Can't even get out of the first verse of the Hebrew Old Testament. And yes, in case you were wondering, the Old Testament does, in fact, clearly present the Messiah the awaited Messiah that has come as being deity. And before we go into the New Testament to see just where Jesus himself clearly refers to him as to himself as God in the flesh, I want to briefly point out a few of these Old Testament passages to you as well. This message can in no way be comprehensive. But all over the place in the Old Testament, you actually see repeated affirmations of Christ's deity. Starting in the book of Psalms, go ahead and turn there. I'm going to be looking quickly at a number of passages. So warm up those spines in your Bibles. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is an account that records the widespread rebellion of men against God. You know this, and the foolishness of that rebellion. And then you see this introduction to the second member of the Trinity in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And in the verses that follow, he's referred to as the victorious king and the Son of God. This is the Messiah, the anointed one. And he is described as unique and authoritative over all the nations of the earth. And verse 12 says that we are to pay homage to him. Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, the author there clearly, very clearly identifies this very same person, the Son of God, as the same one who is described in Psalm 97. Go ahead and jump over there. In the opening verses, we have this stunning imagery of the glory of God, much that reminds us of the revelation of God's righteousness and holy character at Mount Sinai. But then we have the main thrust of the psalm, starting in verse 7. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Yahweh. For you are Yahweh, most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. What is the main point central to this psalm? The thrust is a firm refutation of worship to any other besides the God that has been presented in verses 1 through 6. Yahweh, who reigns, and who has righteousness and justice as the foundation of his throne, who consumes his adversaries with fire, whose stature is so great and magnificent that even the imposing mountains melt like wax, like nothing more than wax before his splendor. He is most high, he is exalted. And then there is even an angelic call to worship him in verse 7. So, there is none that we are to worship besides Yahweh. And yet, Hebrews 1 identifies this call to worship in Psalm 97 as a call to worship the Son of God. You see the same thing in Psalm chapter 45. A couple chapters back in Psalm chapter 45, you see this love song that has been written for the wedding of a king. Hebrews 1 also tells us that this is ultimately speaking of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 6. The psalmist writes, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Also in Psalm 110, David refers to the Anointed One, the Messiah, as his Lord. That's the Hebrew word Adonai. Not only that, but this one sits on the very throne of Yahweh and at his right hand for eternity. He sits on the throne of God. And of course, you are also familiar with the messianic titles presented in the book of Isaiah, especially the title Emmanuel, that's used in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, to speak of the miraculous conception of the Virgin Mary who conceived the Messiah, his name, meaning God with us. God with us. And then just two chapters over from there, in Isaiah chapter 9, where the Messiah also bears the names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. As I said, this is in no way comprehensive, and that's just a very, very small handful of passages that we're looking at here. But convincing enough, I would think. And as we look now to Jesus' own confession to his deity, supposedly Jesus never called himself God, so many reject him on that very basis alone. He was only referred to that by his disciples, who were since mistaken or subscribed to him a level of honor that he himself didn't subscribe to. They called him God to allow Christianity to sort of gain a little extra traction after his death, and Jesus himself never claimed such deity. So the disciples were mistaken, self-deceived, or deliberately deceptive. And that's a non sequitur kind of argument. Jesus never actually said for himself that he is God, only his apostles later in the Word of God subscribed to him his deity, therefore Jesus is not deity. Well, it's all the Word of God, which means that even if that assertion was true, that deity was only subscribed to Jesus by his disciples later in the New Testament, then it would still be true because his deity is the testimony of God. This is the Word of God. And if it isn't the Word of God, then it doesn't matter whether or not Jesus refers to himself as deity. Because even if he did, this isn't the Word of God anyway, so we have no idea of knowing if it was true. But regardless, supposing we buy into that game, we play that game, it's still an irrelevant issue because Jesus does claim to be God, and obviously so. That's true that the Bible doesn't record for us the precise words by Jesus, "I am God," but that's really unimportant. You probably never actually heard me say, "I am Matt and I am a person." There are things that needn't be said because they are obviously intrinsically true. Jesus communicated his deity in far more certain terms than if he were merely to say, "I am God." There's no question. We can't even come near to looking at, again, all the innumerable passages that would support that this evening. But first consider that the Pharisees and Sadducees knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. That was their whole point of contention with him. You remember way back when we looked at Mark chapter 2, go ahead and turn there just as a reminder to yourself. Mark chapter 2, the very end, last paragraph of that chapter, Jesus' disciples are walking through Galilee, picking heads of grain while they were walking through a field, eating them. And the Pharisees accused Jesus and his disciples of doing what was not lawful on the Sabbath. And Then Jesus also enters into a synagogue in Mark chapter 3, the same day, the very same day, and the Jews were just lying there in wait, watching Jesus to see if he would heal anybody on the Sabbath, break the Sabbath, quote unquote. And of course, he didn't. If he didn't heal someone on the Sabbath there in the synagogue, or rather, he did heal someone there in the synagogue, but he didn't actually break the Sabbath according to the law of God, but only according to their own tradition, the tradition of the Pharisees. He healed the man with the withered hand. Well, they thought they had him. He had doubly broken the Sabbath now, between the end of Mark chapter 2 and the beginning of Mark chapter 3. And so how does Jesus respond then? They, in effect, say, you can't be who you say you are because you broke the Sabbath. And Jesus says in Mark 2:28, referring to himself by one of his favorite divine titles, the Son of Man. And then he designates that he is also Lord of the Sabbath. That was an outrageous claim for any man to make, and it was also a well-understood claim. For Jesus to say that he was Lord of the Sabbath was unquestionably a statement to confess that he is God. And the reason that it is applied in this context is because he was expressing that because he is God, he is not bound by Sabbath rules. The Sabbath was given for men, just as Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So you know that God doesn't stop working on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for you. And so how do you expect me to stop working on the Sabbath, because I too am God? This was a claim by Christ that he is sovereign over the Sabbath. He precedes it then. He is preeminent over it because he created it. And you better believe that they understood his point quite clearly. And doesn't it communicate something as well? I know we've said this before, but Jesus never corrected them when they accused him of claiming to be God. They accused him of blasphemy, which was a serious charge, which is, because that is to accuse him of claiming to be God. Charge punishable by death if it were true. Well, you can only be charged with blasphemy if you claim to be God and you are not God, obviously. But Jesus claimed to be God and was not guilty of blasphemy because he was God. He never says anything to the effect, blasphemy? Oh no, you're misunderstood. Let me explain. I wasn't claiming to be God. He doesn't do that. John 5:18 says that it was for this reason, that he was definitively claiming to be God, that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. But what was it about that particular title, Jesus' favorite title of himself, the Son of Man, that infuriated the Jews so much? Just in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that title, Son of Man, is used 69 times. First of all, it was a title that was unquestionably messianic. If you jump back to Daniel chapter 7:13, this is, of course, Daniel's vision of the divine throne of God, where judgment would come against the fourth kingdom described in Revelation chapter 20, and to the slaying of the beast, the overthrowing of the Antichrist. And this is what he writes, Daniel 7:13. I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him, that is to venerate him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Son of Man, there's that messianic title. It's a title that Jesus used that summarized, and it is a fitting title because it summarizes the fulfillment of his role and his purpose as the second member of the Trinity, as the suffering servant. Luke 19 says, came to seek and to save that which was lost. And according to Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then secondly, as the judge and king. Fitting title. Title that encompasses his purpose as the Son of God. His purpose to suffer and die, and his purpose to be judge and king. Gerhardus Johannes Voss was one of the most distinguished American theologians of his time at Princeton. You kind of have to have a name like that. He was Dutch, in case you were wondering. He's sometimes called the father of Reformed biblical theology and was a strong advocate of Princeton theology, which was truly the best of Princeton between 1812 and the 1920s. Of course, Princeton was started as an answer to Yale's adoption of European liberalism. And Yale was started to answer to Harvard's adoption of European liberalism. And you might have guessed that by the very end of Voss's career in 1932, Princeton too drifted, and Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia was born as an answer to Princeton. But Voss fought against that liberalism and taught alongside other great men like B.B. Warfield, whom you've heard of. Anyway, I just give that to you as a little bit of context because you've probably not ever heard of Voss before unless you've grown up in an older Reformed circles, and don't feel bad if you didn't because I didn't either. A good theologian nonetheless. But on the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 that Jesus himself assumed, he wrote, "In close adherence to the spirit of the scene in Daniel from which it was taken, it suggested a messianic career in which all of a sudden, without human interference or military conflict, through an immediate act of God, the highest dignity and power are conferred. The kingship here portrayed is not only supernatural, it is transcendental." And Jesus used the title in precise keeping with that. He claimed to forgive sins in Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5, the prerogative of God alone. We already saw how he claimed sovereignty over the Sabbath, also a prerogative of God alone. Turning around the charge of blasphemy by the Pharisees, he accused them of blasphemy for speaking against him, the Son of Man. They blasphemed also the Holy Spirit, which was a blasphemy that could not be forgiven them, but they also blasphemed the Son of God, which was a sin that he said could be forgiven. But they blasphemed the Son of God. And again, you cannot blaspheme unless he is God. They denied his deity. He claimed in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, that the angels belong to him, the Son of Man. They belong to him. That is to assert his lordship and his sovereignty over them, his creative power over them. And of course, as the Son of Man, he would suffer and be a ransom for many. And as the Son of Man would rise from the dead, and according to Mark chapter 13, He would sit at the right hand of power. And when the Son of Man returns, He says He will return in the glory of His Father with the holy angels in Mark chapter 16. And you know, we already mentioned B.B. Warfield just a moment ago, but he also said this. B.B. Warfield, also considered to be one of the greatest theologians of American history. It is, in the picture which Jesus Himself draws for us, the Son of Man, that we see His superhuman nature portrayed. For the figure thus brought before us is distinctly a superhuman one. One which is not only in the future to be seen sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, but which in the present world itself exercises functions which are truly divine. For who is the Lord of the Sabbath but the God who instituted it in commemoration of His own rest? And who can forgive sins but God only? The assignment to the Son of Man of the function of the judge of the world and the ascription to Him of the right to forgive sins are, in each case, but another way of saying that He is a divine person, for these are divine acts. B.B. Warfield. And I do wish we had time to also discuss the title Son of God. There too is another title that was clearly understood to claim equality with God as well, oneness with God. In fact, if you would just jump over to John chapter 10, and this will be the last passage that we'll look at this evening. I know it's been a long day for you all. In John chapter 10, starting in verse 22, Jesus unfolds His Good Shepherd discourse here. Again, another clear attestation to His deity. And Jesus instructs that the basis for the security of His sheep is found in being kept by both Himself and the Father. Look down at verse 27. Actually, let's back up a little bit and start in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not My sheep. My sheep, verse 27, hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then verse 30. How in the world do you deny that Jesus Himself, in His own words, claimed be God? Verse 30. I and the Father are one. Doesn't get more obvious than that, does it? Let the text speak for itself. Jesus claimed to be God and claimed to be of the same essence of the Father, having equality and power in all of His attributes. Of course, we could expect that the divine God-man would manifest His attributes. And He certainly did that. Shows His sovereignty, having the authority to reveal the Father to whomever He chooses, according to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. He is the judge of all, according to John chapter 5. John chapter 10, He has the authority to lay down His life and raise it up again. Jesus also testified to His omnipresence in Matthew chapter 8, 28, verse 20, in the context of church discipline, where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am with them always. That obviously couldn't be possible if Jesus Himself wasn't God, and if He didn't have the divine attribute of omnipresence. He's also obviously omniscient. There are innumerable passages. Read the New Testament sometime, particularly paying attention to the expressions of omniscience by Christ. Passages that manifest his omniscience. He proves that he can read the minds of his enemies or hear the prayers of his disciples. He knew they were when they were in danger. He knew the schemes of the Jews when they sought to kill him before his time. Which is also to say that he knew the timing of his death. He knew where to find a colt for his triumphal entry. He knew who would betray him and where and when he would be betrayed. He knew who would deny him and when he would be denied. He knew where his disciples were and knew them by name before they'd ever even met. I love the account, particularly of Nathanael in John chapter 1. It's a great example of when Jesus called him to be his disciple. And Nathanael was just inside of Jesus when he called out in verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said, "What? How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Evidently, a place of seclusion, quiet meditation or contemplation for Nathanael. A secret place. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Son of God. Another absolute affirmation to his deity. "You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." They certainly did, didn't they? To deny the deity of Christ is to deny the very essence of Scripture. To deny the deity of Christ is to deny the God of the revealed Word of God. To deny the deity of Christ is to deny the God of creation, who is manifest and obviously known through His creation, and who has written Himself in the hearts of every man. I believe that involves the Trinitarian Godhead. I believe that He has written not just a general creative sort of fuzzy aspect of shadowy God-like creature in our heart, but He manifested all His wisdom and authority and His power in creation and the true nature of His authoritative Word in our hearts. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John writes in John chapter 1, because He is God. And if He was not the God-man, then there would be no salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the wonderful way that You have revealed to us, unquestionably so in Your Word, that there is no room for doubt if we would only submit to the clear instruction that You have recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. Father, we rejoice in the work that Your Son has done, recognizing His perfection and His greatness, being the Son of God, one with You, the second member of the Trinity, maintaining all the essence of the Trinitarian character. And yet He died for us to make atonement for our sin. Father, let that stimulate our hearts to worship and love. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.